James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So, for the rest of you who didn't answer this morning, how was your week? Did the lesson that we had last week over this section of James help you walk in obedience to Christ? Were you a doer of the word and not a hearer only? Were you able to be a perfect man? No stumbling in what you said, able to bridle your whole body? Were you able to go one whole week without quarreling or fighting or acting to make sure you got what you wanted? How about finding the ways of the world attractive? Were you 100% successful in dying to jealousy and selfish ambition? Or what if we evaluate ourselves by the fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, were all of our actions characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? All of our actions? How about 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love? Let's use that as a test of our walk with God this week. How did we do in acting in love this week? Did our speech sound like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal to anybody we spoke with? Even with a solid commitment to sound doctrine and practicing good deeds, were we loving? Were we patient and kind? Or were we envious and boastful? Were we ever arrogant or rude or insistent upon our own way? Were we ever irritable or resentful? Did you find sin or evil or wrongdoing enjoyable in any way this week? Were you able to bear all things? Were you able to believe the best about all things and all people? Were you able to hope the best about all things and all people? Were you able to lovingly, joyfully endure all things and all people? Well, if you're like me, you didn't make 100% on that test, did you? And on some of them, like me, you probably failed miserably. Oh, how desperately I need a Savior, and how desperately every one of us needs a Savior. As the psalmist said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Psalm 130, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. So here's my second question, our next test. What did you expect from everyone you came in contact with this week? What measure did you use to evaluate them? And how did you handle their failures? Did your expectations of others reveal your need for a Savior as well? Mine did. We ended our study last week by looking at the first part of chapter 4 in the book of James. And verse 6 says, "But he gives more grace." So today we'll start by looking at how God gives grace. James lays it out pretty simply for us in verses 6 through 12, and we'll walk through this section to draw out the principles of walking in humility. But first, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and let's take a look at the real-life example of humility and pride in King Uzziah. We'll read most of chapter 26, and then we'll go back through and talk about a few things. So, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. 16-year-old king. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the kings slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Midianites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and on the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war, in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael the secretary and Maaseiah the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made engines, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. That's all we'll read. So when we look at this, who was his father? Amaziah. And if you go back and look at verse 1 in chapter 25, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. So it says that Uzziah wanted to do everything that he did what was right in the eyes according to all that his father Amaziah had done. But he was a wise son, and he noticed that dad didn't do everything right. So he asked Zechariah to tutor him in the ways of the Lord. What a wise man. So he is trying to do what's right. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah. And as long as Uzziah was seeking the Lord, God prospered him. In verse 7, it says God helped him. In verse 8, it says he became very strong. If you want to feel like maybe you're sort of a loser and you don't get enough done for the Lord, just compare yourself to this guy. He was a mighty warrior. He was a good king. He protected and provided for his people. He was well known throughout all that part of the world. He was a good general. He was forward thinking. He made engines to shoot arrows. I mean, this is like a Gatling gun and a trebuchet to throw rocks. We probably would call him an overachiever. And verse 15 says he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But then there's verse 16 that says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Uzziah somewhere along the way began to think that he was responsible for his success. First, he forgot who he was. He was a king. He wasn't a priest. And he had studied with Zechariah. He knew what the rules were. God had given him a role to play, and he proudly steps out of that role in disobedience and begins to do what he knows God has forbidden for him to do. When we become proud, we think we can do things better than anybody else, just like Uzziah did. We can even begin to think that perhaps God should conform to our ways rather than us conform to God's ways. I mean, let's be real. Have any of you ever entertained the thought that maybe you'd be a better head of your household than your husband is? I thought so. Eve was the first, but she wasn't the last. Secondly, Uzziah becomes unwilling to hear rebuke. His overinflated perception of his own importance gets in the way. Azariah the priest and 80 priests who were men of valor withstood him and reminded him of God's truth. It was like, Uzziah, it's not for you to burn incense. That job belongs to the priests. You know that. You studied it with Zechariah. They're the ones consecrated to burn incense. Walk away, Uzziah. What you're doing does not please the Lord. You and I face these Uzziah moments every day. In God's mercy, he has people confront us with our sin. And in those moments, we have a choice, just like Uzziah. He could have humbled himself and put down the incense, admitted he was sinning, and walked out of the temple, pleading with God for forgiveness. And God would have forgiven him. We just read in James, he gives more grace. 1 John 1:9 promises us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's not what Uzziah did. He became angry. Just who does this priest think he is? And what makes him think he can correct me? Has he conquered other kings? Has he planted vineyards or built towers? Does he have 307,500 men at his command? I'm the king. Don't you dare tell me what I can or can't do. How do you react to criticism or rebuke? The majority of people will react in one of two ways. Either we're going to get angry at our sin and heartbroken over disobeying the Lord, or we're going to get angry at the person that brings up the criticism or the rebuke to our attention. Christians who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit have a choice. We can choose to accept the criticism graciously, examine our hearts, and repent. Or we can choose to argue with the person who confronts us and try to justify ourselves or try to make them look bad so we don't look too bad. And in none of those ways are we drawing near to God in humility. One man says, I hate being rebuked. I have never enjoyed it. But 95% of all the rebukes I've ever received had truth in them. And almost every time, it's taken me a couple of days to get to that truth, because I have a very quick mind, and I am very able very quickly, as you bring attention to my shortcomings and my failure, to know your shortcomings and your failure, as though somehow that's a reason for me to justify not listening to your criticism. It's not easy to receive criticism well, even under perfect circumstances. And oftentimes, just to expose just how deep the root of our own sin goes, God uses people to rebuke us who we don't like very much or who don't do it very well, which makes it even harder for us to receive it. But our James passage says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God didn't strike Uzziah with leprosy when he picked up the censer to burn incense. 2 Chronicles 26:19-21 say, then after being rebuked, Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day he died, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. So how do you react when you're confronted with your sin? In this letter, James has given several stern warnings to his readers regarding their sins of favoritism and worldliness and jealousy and quarreling and selfish ambition and many others. But oh, how grateful I am that he couches them in terms of the gospel. It's a reminder to us to do the same thing when we have to confront somebody else And it's a great reminder that when we sin, God is not going to leave us or forsake us. We're His beloved children, and He chastens those He loves. The only way we can successfully repent and put off our sinful practices is by humbly submitting to God. In today's terms, we need to lean in to God. Submission to God recognizes His right to be Lord over every part of our lives. And in order to know God by enjoying Him forever, He must be supreme in all we think and act and say. The ESV Study Bible notes encourage us this way. The only way to resist the devil is by also submitting and drawing near to God. As Paul reminded the Romans in chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We can never muster up enough gumption in our own power to just quit sinning. The only way to truly put off sin is to find obedience to Jesus Christ more satisfying. And we only find obedience more satisfying as we grow in love with Him. In John 14:31, Jesus said, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That's why He obeyed Him. He loved Him. And Jesus told His disciples in the upper room, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Like Paul, we should pray that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As the hymn writer says, we ought to turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Part of humbly submitting to God is repenting of our sin and our impurity. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This wretched mourning, weeping, and gloom comes as we understand the heinousness of our sins before our holy Heavenly Father. The Desiring God website shared these words last week. James writes, and I thought it was just so nice of them to do it the week I was teaching on this passage. James writes this way because he knows the gospel becomes glorious when the depth and power of our sin is understood as grievous. When we see a clearer glimpse of our sin, we behold a clearer glimpse of the cross. The horror of our sin magnifies the beauty of Christ's sacrifice. The reality is that the gospel is good news of great joy because it invades dreadful news of great sorrow. It steps in and changes things, brings us to God as His own. The result is that God gets the glory and we receive joy. But instead of killing our sin, we're feeding it. Instead of loathing our sin, we're loving it. And instead of destroying our sin, we're desiring it. The result? We belittle the cross and deceive ourselves. Our need becomes less and the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice fades. The quickest way to lose the wonder of the gospel is to lose sight of the depth of our sin. Yes, we should be weeping. We should be appalled, disgusted, shocked, and grieved in the depths of our hearts over our sin. All our sin is treason against God, not just the prideful, lying, stealing, and lusting sins, but sins of the tongue, sins of anxiousness, sins of bitterness, sins of partiality, sins of complacency, sins of jealousy, sins of impatience, and sins of arrogance. We should grieve over them all. We mourn over our wicked sin by seeing it rightly before a holy God. True grief over sin comes from contemplating our Savior, not comparing our character to those around us. The quickest and most consistent way to grieve over our sin is by seeing Jesus for who He is and the worthy life He calls us to live. God has a standard for the redeemed to live by, and we fail often. But godly grief must give way to repentance, which glories in God, the giver of grace, as we live under the gospel of salvation. As we fight to see Jesus, we do so in hopes that our heart will be transformed, and by that we put sin to death. Amen. James again reminds us, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. If we think of ourselves rightly in light of the gospel, we are humbled. We don't have anything that hasn't been given to us. Our right standing before God, blood bought by Jesus. As Paul's letter to the Colossians teaches, the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance with the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And as Paul reminded the Ephesians, God has already exalted us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As James reminds us in verses 11 and 12, part of being humble is about not slandering other believers. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The ESV study notes say in those verses, James restates the basic problem behind all the issues discussed in chapters 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 10. The misuse of the tongue to speak evil or slander others. Speaking ill of others is the result of all the arrogant boasting, jealousy, self-centered desires, and pride that James is warning against. And there are several Old and New Testament passages that warn us against those sins. In Leviticus 19:16, God warns, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." And in Psalm 50:20, God says of the wicked, "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." In Romans 1, verses 29 and 30, Paul described those who don't acknowledge God in this way. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Paul warns those Corinthian believers, "I fear perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And in 1 Peter 2, Peter gives the same admonishment that James does about the importance of drawing near to God in order to put away your sin. Peter says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And many people want to stop right at the end of that verse and use it to prove that Jesus is telling us never to make judgments about other people, because if we condemn another person's sin, then we're certainly invoking God's judgment against us. However, if we read on, we see that Jesus tells us that once we've removed that plank from our own eye, then we should help our brother take the speck out of his own eye. Living the Christian life includes coming alongside fellow believers to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, or to persuade them not to blindly follow the evils of the world. In love, we beg them to return or to stay in a right relationship with God and with others by gently and caringly pointing out their sin and working with them to repent and to overcome. Both Jesus and James warn us that we need to be wary of developing the attitude that thinks we're better than someone else, so we have the right to stand in judgment of them. When we do that, we become Pharisees, and Jesus had some stern warnings for Pharisees. In Luke 11:46, he warns, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The warning reminds us that it's wrong to draw attention to the faults of others in order to keep attention away from our own faults, and it's wrong to point out the fault of others and speak evil of them if we aren't willing to come alongside and help them. Galatians 6 verses 1 through 3 urge us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Pointing out another's sin should always be done prayerfully and circumspectly and gently, with a hefty dose of remembering the mercy and grace that we've been shown. Think about this with me. When I'm tempted to slander or speak evil or judge another believer or an unbeliever, it's not usually because they've turned their back on Jesus. It's much more likely that I want to do that because they have or haven't done something that I think they should or shouldn't be doing. And it shows up in a myriad of areas. Church attendance, church practices, finances, parenting, speech, alcohol, music, smoking, voting, recreation, schooling, vaccinating. When I decide which laws they should be keeping or that I think they're breaking, I become the lawgiver. When I want to decide what their punishment should be, I put myself in place of the judge. As a Christian, really, what should my desire be? To make sure that everybody's keeping the law? Or should it be to point lawbreakers to the endless supply of grace available for those who come to Jesus? James says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" Just before he was crucified, Jesus tells his disciples that rather than judging our neighbors, he has a new commandment for us. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." We love each other best when we love each other with the gospel. I'll end with this slightly altered version of a passage from Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Give Them Grace. It's a parenting book, but what she teaches is very applicable to everybody. She says, "The one thing that others really need is the gospel of grace. They need to be absolutely dazzled by the kind of love that would suffer the way Christ suffered, forgive the way he forgives, and bless the way he blesses. Martin Luther wrote that it is grace that brings us to forgiveness of sins, which produces peace of conscience. The words are simple, but during temptation, to be convinced in our hearts that we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God by grace alone is the hardest thing. Living and parenting in grace is not the easy road. In fact, it is much harder to rest in his promise of grace than it is to make a list and try to live by it. Some people may think that giving grace to others equates to giving themselves a pass. Just the opposite is true. Giving grace to others is an exercise of faith, and faith is always more difficult than works. It flows out of humility, a character trait that none of us comes by naturally. That's why most people miss it, and why works, not faith, is the stumbling block at the cross. You're not slacking off when you tell others of his dazzling love. You're doing the hardest thing. So go ahead. Freely dazzle your friends with the cross of Christ. Give them grace when they succeed and grace when they fail. Show them how much he loves them. Bring them to him and encourage them to share all their stories and fears and joys with him. Assure them of his great delight in them. And when they sin, when they fail, tell them all over again. Oh, friend, let's run to our Savior. Jesus loves sinners. Let's tell him about our sin and ask him for grace to love him even more. Then, when you give them grace like this, you'll find yourself dazzled by his love and grace too. Amen.